we get still on the inside. Is that true for you? It's definitely true for me. When the weather is chaotic outside, somehow I manage to find peace on the inside. I pray that that would be true today in our time together. I pray that the Lord would come and meet with us today and center us upon Him. Sound good? All right, those of you who are with us for the first time, or maybe with us for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible or if you're using one, I invite you to turn there to Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in verse 18, but I want to give us some context. One of the most important things for us to understand about the Gospel of Luke is that it is a letter written by a Gentile doctor to a Roman official. And at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he writes to his friend Theophilus, which means lover of God, and he says, I am writing this letter so that you can know with certainty what is true about all these rumors, about all these thoughts, about all these concepts. People are telling story after story and amazing thing after amazing thing. And I want you to know, dear friend, that I have studied these. I've interviewed the witnesses. And I want you to know with certainty that every word I'm writing to you is true, it's defendable, and I can give you eyewitness testimony from it. I can put you in touch with the people who were there because I met with them myself. It's amazing as a thought. It's one of the things that makes this gospel so tricky. It's always changing as a genre of literature. Sometimes he's focused on Jesus teaching in parables. Sometimes he's focused on historical narrative. It's a story time. It's a moment. Sometimes it's taught out of poetry or out of quotations from the Old Testament. Sometimes it centers not necessarily on what Jesus says, but on what he does. Sometimes there's almost no action involved. It's just a teaching moment. So we get a glimpse of what synagogue life was like, or what daily life was like, or what the economy was like. We can learn so much about the culture from the metaphors and from the illustrations that are used. But with that comes challenges, because you're always having to adjust what is really I'm dealing with today. And so the passage that we're dealing with today is very much a continuation from last week. Last week we saw very quickly that Jesus has authority to heal the physically ill. We saw a man who was full of leprosy, and Jesus touched him. He knelt down and he touched him, and he told the man that he was not only able to heal him, but that he was willing. He delighted in the opportunity to heal him. And so we saw last week that Jesus has power and authority over sickness, over illness. And today we're going to see that carried on. Jesus is going to encounter someone, many someones, and he's going to heal them. The question I want you to be thinking about today as we enter into this is why? Why does Jesus heal this man in his own words? We have ideas, right? We have expectations. We have assumptions. Some of us have been studying Jesus for a long time. We know why he does stuff. It's out of devotion and obedience to his Father, out of love for his people, out of love for creation. All of those are true, but today we get a little mysterious insight into the why. In fact, today we're going to spend as much time thinking about mysterious connections as we are understanding dogmatic and doctrinal truth. Are you up for that? Are you up for a little mystery in your life? Are you up for learning about something that doesn't fit quite as naturally, quite as instantly on a one-to-one relationship as you would expect? And ultimately, the passage that we're looking at today ends with a room full of people amazed. And they have good reason to be amazed. So as I begin to read this passage for us, ask yourself in your hearts, what amazes you? What is it that gives you pause and awe today? Let's begin. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 17. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Get up and walk,' or 'Your sins are forgiven'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately, he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's pray. Jesus, we desire to feel what they felt. Lord, we read this story and we don't see faces. We read this story and we don't know the lives that were changed. We read this story and we hear about some guy on some mat in some house, and it seems so abstract. This moment happened 2,000 years ago. And yet I pray that you would send your Spirit among us, in us, that you would give eyes to us so that we can see the beauty. We pray that you would give hearts to us so that we can feel the awe that they felt, and give us trust so that we can know with certainty that this moment happened this way, because it's the basis for us for believing that you forgive our sins. So come, Holy Spirit. Be with our minds, be with our hearts, and speak to us just like you're in the room. We ask in your name. Amen. This passage is a famous passage to give when you're talking to young people. Some of you guys grew up in churches that have youth groups, and sometimes when a guest minister would come in, or a friend or an adult, they'd come in, they have one of these really quick, easy stories like this to begin to teach and to introduce sort of Jesus to us so that we can know who he is, know what he's about, know why he does what he does, and why it's relevant for us today. I call those hamburger talks, because they're kind of fast food. They're real clean and easy. You don't need sauce. You don't need ketchup. You don't need condiments and space and a knife and fork. It's a meal on the go. Well, I want us to slow down today, because this passage is equally designed and given to us as a feast, as a slow-cooked meal. Because there are hungers that we have that need immediate satisfaction. But there are fears that we have. There are dreams that we have. They take longer to cook. They take longer to see fulfilled. And so today I want us to slow down. I don't want to streamline the hamburger version of this sucker. I want us to begin to put ourselves in this room. So in order to do that, we have to understand the room. So Luke records for us, verse 17, one day Jesus was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law who'd come from every village of Galilee, from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there. As Luke's introducing this story, who's this story for? What's this story going to address? See, in the hamburger version, it's about the paralytic on the mat. Or on the supersized hamburger version, it's about the four friends who carry the guy on the mat. But that's not the meal that Luke is cooking today. This story is supposed to center on the Pharisees, on the teachers of the law, because they're the ones that Luke introduces this story about. Because if you read Mark's version of this, and you can find it, I believe, in Mark chapter 2, towards the beginning, Mark's focus is on the paralytic, and even more so on the four friends who bring him in. And the Pharisees are almost an afterthought in Mark's telling of this story. But there's something in this passage that Luke wants his friend Theophilus to know, to believe, to hold on to, because it will change him and it will change his understanding of God. So the first thing we need to know today is that as we're entering into this passage, the Pharisees play a bigger role in this moment than maybe we at first would think. And they're gathered from all over. There are Pharisees from Galilee. That's where they are. This story takes place in Capernaum, which is the sleepy village that's home to Peter and Andrew and James and John. And there are Pharisees from the region around them, but also from the southern region of Israel called Judea. And specifically, there are ones from Jerusalem. And another notice that Luke gives for us is that they were sitting in a crowded room, in a crowded house. There are going to be those who are standing, and there are going to be those who are sitting. You guys ever go to a rock concert? The general admission, it's the cheapest ticket, right? But you're standing for the concert. And then in the arena, all around you are people in folded stadium seats, or bleachers at least. And they're going to be sitting while you're standing. Now, if it's a rockin' band, you're probably not going to be using the chair that's provided for you. But who paid more for the ticket? The people with chairs paid more for the ticket than the people without chairs. Same holds up in this scene. There are Pharisees who believe themselves to be honored in this room. And then we get a very interesting phrase. Luke almost never uses this term, so it's to draw our attention to the moment. Luke records for us at the second half of verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for what purpose? Why was the Lord present? The Lord is often preaching and teaching, or often healing or exercising demons. See, in the divine plan, Jesus is at work in many ways at the same time, or sometimes he's separated just for a specific purpose. And what Luke records for us is that he was especially present. He was manifesting and revealing his power for what purpose? To heal the sick, One of the things that's going to be true of this passage is that we're going to enter into the mysterious relationship between sin and suffering and forgiveness and peace. See, sometimes you hear pastors and preachers say, well, this catastrophe happened because these people are sinning in this area. People said it after Katrina, didn't it? Why was New Orleans the center of this instead of Miami or Orlando or someplace in Texas, Houston? Why? Why was it New Orleans? Well, it was God's judgment over New Orleans. They were sinners. He wiped them out. Really? Then Katrina should have hit Newport News, Virginia, because I live here. I'm not willing to say that New Orleans had bigger sinners than Newport News does, because I know you and I know me. And yet, there is a mysterious relationship between the sin and the suffering that's all around us, the death, the decay, and forgiveness, and healing, and hope, and freedom, and peace. It's not one-to-one, but there is a relationship. And that's what's going to be in the mix here. That's what Luke wants us to understand at the end of 17, is that the Lord is present to heal sickness. It's part of his nature. It's part of his passion. It's part of the character of God. He's here in the pivotal moment of redemptive history to undo what Adam has done. That's why the Messiah has come. It's why we call Jesus theologically the second Adam, because he's here to repair what the first one created, caused suffering, sickness, and death. And because he's here to heal, some people are coming for healing. So in verse 18, we read, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. Whose house? In all probability, it's Peter's house, because that's where they were after church a couple weeks ago, right? They came home from the synagogue. Where'd they go? They go to Peter's house. How do we know it was Peter's house? Because his mother-in-law was sick, and Jesus healed her. So they're hanging out in Pete's place with his family and his friends. And yet there are so many people packing the living room, packing the area outside the house. See, all the windows were up, all the doors were open, all the ears were listening. Why? Because Jesus was teaching and preaching and healing. And everybody knew somebody who needed healing. Is that true in your life? Do you know somebody who's suffering and needs healing? Are there people you fear for, that you worry about, that you lose sleep over because they're sick or they're weary or their death is imminent? One of my best friends, Brent Valley, his wife, Wendy, just lost her father last week. It's one of the reasons this passage has come to life for me. And I'm not preaching it from an academic standpoint, because her dad died. And Jesus is here to heal that which causes death. So here are four guys, and they're carrying someone on a mat who could never get themselves to Jesus. They can't. Their bodies aren't able to get themselves, to propel themselves to the place of healing. And so the friends are doing it. Out of love, I hope and expect. But they can't get their friend inside the house. They can't get their friend to Jesus because there are too many other friends of other people with more ability who are blocking and clogging the way. And who else is in the room seated? There's a group of religious leaders, Pharisees, who are supervising what's going on. They're not there for healing. They're not there for learning. So why are they there? They're there because the rivalry between Jesus and Judaism is starting to amp up. Now, what we know, what we've been talking about, is Jesus is the fulfillment of every Judeo promise. Every promise that God has made is coming real at this moment in redemptive history. But the Pharisees don't know that. They don't see that. They don't understand that. And so literally they're seated in a place where other people can't get to the healer because they're the obstacle, not the avenue. So these four guys, crazy, impetuous, maybe even silly, certainly desperate. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. In fact, in Mark, it says that they had to dig through the roof. See, there were these clay tiles, much like you would find today in Mexico and other Latin America places, where there's clay tiles over the top, and then there's wood and other supplies underneath. So they had to move the tiles out of the way, and then they had to dig their way through the roof so that they could lower a 5-foot man lying on a mat through the roof to set their friend before the one who could heal him. And oh boy, can Jesus heal him. So in their desperation, they lower this guy. Can you imagine that prayer meeting? Could you imagine being in that house? Have you ever wanted to be in a party so bad that you're ripping the roof off to get inside? You're passionate. You might be stupid, but you're passionate. You're desperate. And you believe that the good that will come from ripping the roof off is better than the cleanup required to fix what was going on. Because I don't imagine they left that night with the hole in the roof. Do you? I hope they were carpenters. We don't know. It's a tremendous moment, isn't it? I mean, would you remember that moment if you were sitting in the room or standing in the room? You guys ever been to the emergency room and you know you're not the worst case there? It's awful, isn't it? You're sitting there with your arm bleeding and you need stitches and you're like, oh, dude, I'm going to take like 30 seconds. Can I please get a nurse? We had to take Sydney one time when her elbow got dislocated. And I remember thinking, okay, the book said that yes, we have a book, and it said her elbow could be fixed in a matter of seconds, that the doctor would crank this way and pull that way and twist this way and pop it right back in, and we could go on with our lives. So as my 2.5-year-old is sobbing my shirt wet in pain and agony, and every time I cough, it wrenches her body and she screams anew. All I could think is, for the love, can I have 4 hours we sat in that stupid room, and it literally took the doctor less than 10 seconds to set her elbow. And at the time, with my kid, all I could think was, you stinkers. Substitute that word a little. And then I think about somebody who's going in with a gunshot wound, or somebody who goes in with their leg sawed off. And I don't mind the elbow so much anymore. Can you imagine the people in the crowd who are thinking to themselves, I just really want healing. Did they rip the roof off? Okay, you go in front of me. Right? Because I'm not at a place in my life where I'm taking the roof apart. I mean, I really want to be healed. Don't get me wrong. I'll stay here all night. There was no way I was leaving with Sydney's elbow not fixed. But I wasn't ripping a roof off. They were. And they did. So verse 20, sear this into your minds, guys. When Jesus saw what? Whose faith? The man's faith? The guy who's lying on a mat going, help me, heal me, please, please, please. No, because that guy couldn't rip a roof off. He couldn't stand in line. He couldn't have walked to get there in the first place. Whose faith did Jesus recognize in this moment? The desperation of the friends. And what's the first word he utters to the paralytic? Did you notice this? What's the first word out of his lips? Friend. So I want to ask you, whose friend is Jesus speaking of? Is he speaking of his friend? Maybe. That's reasonable. What's more likely? He's speaking to the object of their friendship. Do you see that? You are a friend to these guys because they ripped the roof off to get you to me. And then what words does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Huh? Jesus, that was a little out of left field, don't you think? The power is here for you to heal. The design of the moment, the purpose for the evening is to restore the physical problem that Adam created in the fall. What on earth does that have to do with sin? Forget sin. Forget spirituality. We have a physical problem that needs a physical solution. Don't you think like that? Don't you expect, aren't your prayer life full of that? Lord, don't change me. Don't change my heart. Change my boss's heart. Change my paycheck. Change my mother-in-law. Right? Our prayer life is full of objective things that God needs to control in our circumstances. It betrays our expectations, doesn't it? It also betrays our self-approval. You know how the president gets approval ratings? Do you know that you give yourself approval ratings all the time? Do you know that? And some of you constantly fail. You're constantly in the 20% category. And some of you guys, man, you're overachievers. You're like 90% self-approval rating all the time. But here, Jesus links for us the relationship between suffering and the cause of suffering. Doesn't mean that God's not bigger than it. Doesn't mean he's not going to redeem it. But it does mean that Jesus is teaching us that there is a relationship, mysterious at times, but there is a relationship between sin and our need for forgiveness and our suffering. The colds, the flus, the hurricanes, all of it. But Jesus sees their faith. Their trust in him. And he meets the paralytic's deepest need. What's your deepest need? Not the one that comes first to mind. Not money or a spouse or something easy and obvious. What's your deepest need? And that's what Jesus meets, our deepest need, if we're honest. If we really know the gospel, it's forgiveness. Every day, all day. I need forgiveness. Because I'm not the son I want to be. I'm not the husband I want to be. I'm not the father I want to be. I'm not the pastor I want to be. I'm not the friend I want to be. And neither are you. So Jesus meets his deepest, heaviest, weightiest, most pervasive need. And the Pharisees have a response to Jesus' statement. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those are the scribes, they began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, their question is legitimate. Let me say that. See, sometimes in the hamburger version of this sermon, in the hamburger version of this story, we say, Pharisees, grr, right? I've been at church camps and I've seen people teach kids. Okay, honestly, I've done college ministry and I've taught students to read Pharisees and think in their hearts, grr. Bad guy. I know who the villain in this story is. It's you. But the Pharisees are right in that only God forgives sin. Even when we forgive each other, it doesn't clean the slate between us and God. Even when I say, no problem, forget about it, let go of it, it might get me reconciled with the person in front of me, but it doesn't do anything in my relationship with God. God alone forgives sin. And so what they're legitimately saying is, how can you, oh human being standing in front of me, how can you declare this guy's sins forgiven? Only God can do that. Are you God? I don't think so. Ah, there's the problem. The problem is that their conclusion and assumption is correct, but the conclusion and assumption they make about who Jesus is wrong. But they began with that question, didn't they? Look at what the Pharisees are thinking in their hearts. Who is this fellow? That question is on you today. Who is Jesus? Is he a teacher? Is he a theologian, a prophet, a good guy, a moral teacher? Or is he God in a bod? Is he? Because he's claiming to be. He's functioning as if he is. Because only God can forgive sins. So the conclusion the Pharisees come to is he can't be God. So he can't forgive sins because only God forgives sins. For us, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus Christ is God. And our sins can be forgiven by him. And him alone. And then verse 22 should scare you a little, give you a little shift in your seat, make you a little uneasy. Jesus knew what they were thinking. If you've ever wondered if God only keeps score of your behavior, let this few words sober you quickly. You're not just going to be held accountable for what you've done or what you haven't done. He knows every thought, every motivation, every inclination inside your head, in your heart, in your gut. He knows it. He sees it. He understands it. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked them a question. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? I have two answers for you. One is they're fallen and imputed with Adam's sin. So how could they be thinking anything else? And two, they had more confidence in what they thought they knew than in the one who was teaching them. You understand that? They had more confidence in the one-liners from the Old Testament. The Lord our God is one. It's an Old Testament one-liner. But they failed to see Trinity in all of those moments in the Old Testament that are there. Times where God's speaking of himself in a personal plural. Like, I don't know, Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. He's not talking about the angels. He's talking about himself. Or in Elijah's encounter with the Trinity in 1 Kings 18 or 19. Probably 19. Where Jesus draws Elijah out onto the cleft of the mountain. And the word of the Lord is speaking to him. And in the presence of the Lord will pass by. All three Lords are divine language. There's plenty of evidence in the Old Testament for Trinity teaching. But they trusted the one-liners more than the paragraphs and more than the stories and more than the one who is standing in front of them with the ability to heal. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? So he poses another question. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? They come off the tongue equally simplistically, right? Which is easier to say? Well, say it. I guess either of them, you can say anything, that's easy. But make it happen, make it effective? Ooh, I think stand up and walk is a whole lot easier than to actually purchase forgiveness in God's eyes. You know how I know that? It took a bloody cross to purchase forgiveness that he passed out to the paralytic on the mat. So which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Well, I'll let you debate that for a moment. But in verse 24, he follows that question with this. But that you may know that the Son of Man, both capitalized, he's using a messianic title, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take your mat and go home. You who are brought in on a gurney, airlifted through the roof, I tell you to stand up, pick it up, and part the crowds as you walk out with it. Why? It's not just for the paralytic. It's not just for the four guys who brought the paralytic. This moment is so that the Pharisees can put their academic thinking into a context of personal devotion. You're asking the question, how do I have the authority to do this? Well, go to seminary for that one. But you know what I will show you? I'll demonstrate that I have that authority. Where it comes from, that's for later. But for right now, I want you to know with certainty that I have the authority to heal you. And more than that, if I have the authority to heal your body, it's because I'm bigger than the death and sickness and sin that causes your condition. Because I'm king over your condition, because I'm king over sin, which caused your condition. Do you understand the power of God is found in his understanding and his authority over Adam's fall? That death exists because Adam and Eve led us into death. But in this moment, at the pinnacle of redemptive history, Jesus is manifesting in front of the naysayers and the needy, in front of the sinners and the saints. I have the authority to forgive sin. And I will give you a demonstration designed to produce trust in that truth. So get up and get out and take what you brought with you. Do you understand who this is for? Do you understand that the will of God layers on layers on layers of purpose and design and intent woven together in concert with one another? Do you understand that God is the great conductor? He's the great sous chef. He's the one who orchestrates and brings it all together and cooks it all up and makes it perfect and sets it right. He uses the bitter flavors to produce blessed tasting. He uses the sour moments to produce sweet experiences. Do you know who this fellow is? Do you know who Jesus really, really is? And do you believe that his words are truthful and not blasphemous? Well, the answer is really in whether or not you believe verse 25. Is it allegorical? Is it wishful thinking? Or were there real people in a real room with a real roof ripped off by a real group of guys carrying a real paralytic on a real mat? See, the question is not, does Jesus have the ability to say these things? The question for us is, were they effective? And the answer is in 25. Immediately, the paralytic stood up in front of them. We would say today, before their very eyes. He took what he'd been lying on and he went home praising God. Brought in on a gurney. And now the gurney that carried him, he's carrying. And that image for you, it's not allegorical, it's not inspirational, it's authoritative, it's accurate, it's true, and you can put your trust in that verse because Luke is not trying to deceive the world. He wants his friend Theo to know what is true and to hold it certain. And I'm here to tell you that I've been the paralytic and he's made me walk. I've been one of the guys carrying a friend and I've seen that friend walk out. And I've been the Pharisee who relies more on what he thinks he knows than what is set obviously before him. You, at different times in your lives, in different breaths, you're going to be a Pharisee or a scribe. You're going to be sitting in judgment on the people around you and inspecting whether or not God could be in this. At some points in your life, you're invited to bring your friends, your neighbors, your family members on a gurney and bring them to Christ. To bring them to church so that they could meet Jesus, to bring them to a small group, to bring them to communion so they can eat and feast on the bread of life. And at other points in your life, you're crippled, you're dependent, you're needy, you're desperate, you're helpless, and you need God to come. Not just to change your abilities, but to forgive your sin. So that which brought him in, he carries out. Isn't that amazing? That which he depended on for his livelihood, he carried it out because he didn't need it anymore. And it was clogging the space for the next to come and get healed. And what has the last word in this story, guys? What has the last word here, friends? Everyone was amazed and gave praise where? To God. Who represents God in this moment? Jesus does. See, they understood, if for a fleeting nanosecond, they understood that Jesus does not just work as a nifty magician. He doesn't just speak as a prolific orator. He is God, and he has the power to forgive sins. God is in a body and walking and living and teaching and breathing among us. The promise of a Messiah is fulfilled in Christ. The promise becomes reality, and redemptive history has its critical moment. And we have real forgiveness from a real God who really, really loves you. Enough to die for you, so you won't have to. The deepest need of the paralytic was forgiveness. And Jesus is the one who has it. And so as they are worshiping, as they are amazed, as they're giving praise, they're not just giving praise to Jesus because of his ability. They're giving praise to God because of his authority. Because that's what he said. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. God is not abstract. He's not out there somewhere. He's not floating around in a cloud somewhere. He has come to earth to undo what Adam's done and to give you what you cannot find anywhere else and what you need more than anything else: forgiveness. They were filled with awe. And they said, "We have seen remarkable things today." The question I want to leave you with is simple. When was the last time you were really, truly, wholly in awe of God? And I guarantee your experience of forgiveness was linked to that moment. You cannot be in awe of God if you think you need nothing from him. Because the awe comes as you see him give what you need most. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you right now and we ask you to speak to us. We ask you to meet us. Lord, there's all these imitation needs that we have, and we just want you to cast them aside. Lord, there's all these imitation thoughts that we think that this is the biggest problem in our life, or that's the biggest problem in our life, or I'm pretty good, or I'm not that bad, or people are good generally. Lord, all that stuff, you have to strip it away. So come, Holy Spirit, come upon us. We might not be many, but we're yours. So come and speak to us. Fall on us. Well up from within us. Oh God, we are your people and we need you. Remind us of the debts we've been forgiven. Remind us of the nature of who you are. Remind us of who we would be without you. And give us the awe that leads to real praise. Give us the wonder. Could this be real? Are you serious? And give us the trust that you gave the people in Peter's house on this day. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come and speak to us. Come and bring to life this story. Put us in the room. Give us eyes to see the man give up. Get up and take his mat out. Give us eyes to hear. Give us ears to hear the heart of a Pharisee. Lord, I have it in me. Forgive me that I can be a Pharisee. Forgive me that I don't trust you, that I'm too critical at times. Forgive me that I'm always comparing what I know to what I think, and move past my mind and into my heart. Don't go around my mind. Go through my mind, into my heart, and change me. And help me to know that I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. It's in your name I pray. Amen.